Let's start where we stopped last time, which was in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And we were on part three, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And we got an introduction to the subject with A, the importance of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And we ought to be able to see by the time we conclude tonight why we study the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament as a separate category from the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And that is our first point under the importance. The importance of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is this: His relationship to man in the Old Testament is different, with stress on the word different, very different from His ministry to man in the New. And I think we covered that point at least lightly in concluding last time. The first reason for the importance of understanding the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is because His work, His relationship to man, is so different in the Old Testament from His relationship and work to man in the New Testament. Now, that does not mean the Holy Spirit changes. The Holy Spirit is deity, the Holy Spirit is always deity, and the Holy Spirit, being deity, has the characteristic of immutability and therefore never changes. However, there is no hope of ever getting a very good grasp, or any grasp, really, of the work of the Holy Spirit unless we recognize that the way He worked in relationship to man in the Old Testament is definitely different and contrasting to the way He works with man in the New Testament. We looked at several passages, John 7:39, 14, 16, 16, 7, and so forth. We'll look at them again tonight. The second thing under the importance, remember, is we looked at Luke 24:49. And in Luke 24:49, the disciples were told to go down to Jerusalem and wait. And they were to wait for the promise of the Father. And we mentioned the fact last week that there are many, many, many thousands, really, of promises in the Old Testament, but there is only one promise in the Scripture that is called the promise. And the promise is a promise that relates to the coming of the Holy Spirit. So of all the promises in the Word, the one that is called the promise, that has the definite article in front of it, is the one that relates to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And this makes, therefore, what is predicted of Him in the Old Testament of extreme importance. Now, I think we went as far last week, did we not, to put down the categories of work of the Holy Spirit. And there are three categories that we'll look at this evening. But the first is the Holy Spirit and creation. And what we want to look at, first of all, is we can find in the Old Testament direct statements that say He had part in it. So under the Holy Spirit and creation will be direct statements from the Scripture stating the part of the Holy Spirit in creation. And they are two that we'll look at. Number one, let's look at Psalm 104, verses 24 through 31. It's a direct statement involving the Holy Spirit in creation. Psalm 104, verse 24. We'll look at the Holy Spirit and creation, the Holy Spirit and revelation, and then the Holy Spirit and His work toward man. Right now, the Holy Spirit and creation, direct statements about His involvement. Number one, Psalm 104, beginning with verse 24. The psalmist begins in the 24th verse to talk about God's creation and says, O Lord, how manifold are Thy works! In wisdom Thou hast made them all. The earth is full of Thy riches. So notice the theme is very clear. He's going to talk about the riches of the earth, or the fullness of what we can learn about God in creation. So he continues in verse 25. So this great and wide sea. And notice what he's focusing on. He's focusing on creation, particularly the oceans or the sea. And he says, continuing in verse 25, wherein are things creeping innumerable and small and great beasts. There also go the ships, the great Leviathan, perhaps a word for crocodile, perhaps, whom thou hast made to play therein. These all wait on thee. Notice he's talking about creation and what fills up the ocean. That thou mayest give them their food in due season, that thou mayest give them, that thou givest them, they gather, thou openest thy hand, they are filled with good. thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Notice God's relationship to creation. And then verse 30, thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created. So notice you have a direct statement in Psalm 104 and verse 29 and 30 that God sends forth his spirit and what? They are created. It's a direct statement showing the relationship of the Holy Spirit to creation. Second passage, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 14. Verse 12, again, is talking about creation or the earth and the heavens, particularly the seas in this verse. He says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and measured out heaven with the span, measured the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Notice the context. He's been talking about God's creation of the oceans, the heavens, the dust of the earth. And then the question, verse 13, who has instructed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counsel, has taught him? In other words, who taught God how to make the seas and the earth and the heaven? And notice particularly in verse 13, it is the Holy Spirit that he's talking about, continuing down in verse 14 when it says, with whom took he, that is the Spirit of the Lord, with whom did he take counsel, who instructed him, taught him the path of judgment, taught him knowledge, showed to him the way of understanding. Notice again, you have a direct involvement of the Holy Spirit in the area of creation. Besides direct statements, we have something else that involves the Holy Spirit in creation, and let's simply call it vocabulary. Vocabulary that shows the Holy Spirit present in creation, such as, without turning to it, let's just write it, Genesis 1:26, when God says, let us make man in our image. Now, while that does not state the Holy Spirit, why the us, our statement? God said, let us make man in our image, the plurality. Also in Genesis 1 and verse 2, and for that we might turn, though we have been to it once before, with the verb there expressing the work of the Holy Spirit. The context obviously is creation, and the second verse reads, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and notice the Holy Spirit had a relationship to it. So the text says, and the Spirit of the Lord moved, and remember, we talked about the verb moved before. The word moved is a word meaning to hover, used over in the book of Deuteronomy for a hen, for example, that hovers over the egg so as to give warmth and produce life and so forth. So you have a relationship of the Holy Spirit to creation in terms of hovering over it. All right, direct statements, vocabulary. Third, what specific area of creation does the Holy Spirit relate to? First passage, Job 26:13. The aspect of creation that in this verse that is particularly linked to the Holy Spirit is when you look at creation, whether it's the heavens or the sea or anything else, you observe order and beauty. Beauty and order is linked in this verse to the work of the Holy Spirit in creation. Verse 13, it says, by his Spirit he has garnished the heavens. Garnished, Hebrew word shafar. Shafar. Shafar is simply a verb that means to make attractive. Shafar, to make something beautiful or attractive. And our version has translated it by garnished. So that verse 13 would say, by his Spirit he has made attractive, beautiful, and appealing the heavens. So notice the specific area of the work of the Holy Spirit that is tied in at this point is the idea of making creation beautiful, or making beauty and order in creation. Job 3:3, verse 4. Job 33:4. Job 33:4, you have a direct statement that life in creation is due to the Holy Spirit. Job 33 and verse 4 reads, it says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath or the Spirit of the Almighty has given me life." So notice life and attractiveness. So that basically you can say this, that the work of the Holy Spirit in creation is order and arrangement. Genesis 1-2, he hovers over the earth. The idea of order and arrangement. That harmonizes, doesn't it? Because in his work, as far as the body of Christ is concerned, it's a body, and the body has many gifts, and the gifts make the whole body function. So that when the Holy Spirit comes in New Testament times and gives different gifts to different believers, it's so you'll have order, arrangement, and proper function in the body. And that harmonizes perfectly with exactly what you've got with his work in the Old Testament. So the first category then, the Holy Spirit and creation. The second, the Holy Spirit and revelation. By revelation, I mean the revelation of Scripture. Maybe we ought to make it that. The Holy Spirit and the revelation of Scripture. And we've got two clear-cut passages that will give us the work the Holy Spirit did in Revelation. First, and let's turn to it, 2 Peter 1:21. 2 Peter 1:21 directly relates the work of the Holy Spirit to the revelation of Scripture. Verse 21 says, "For the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man." In other words, the negative origin of Scripture. Scripture did not come from man. But, contrast, the positive origin of Scripture, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And notice there's one word that describes the work of the Holy Spirit in the writing of Scripture. And the one word that describes the work of the Holy Spirit in the writing of Scripture is the word moved. Greek word, pharaoh. And if you look pharaoh up in a lexicon, it's a very simple word that means to bear or to carry. Pharaoh means to bear or carry something. Our version, at least King James, has translated that by the word moved. And that really doesn't get it across. So in verse 21, what is the work of the Holy Spirit on the authors of Scripture? Well, verse 21 says, "They were carried, borne along by the Holy Spirit." So the idea involved is, in relationship to the Scripture, the idea of bearing or carrying the men along. As a matter of fact, if you take the word Pharaoh through the Scripture, you get a little further idea that always follows. Inevitably, when the word is used in the Bible, it means to bear, and always has an extra little idea on it that almost is always there with the context, which is this, to bear, and inevitably it is to a goal. So I'll underline to bear because that's the meaning of the word, but if you trace the usage, it's always taking it to a goal. So it's not the word if someone is simply standing there holding a sack of potatoes. You could say, well, you're bearing or carrying potatoes. That would not be the word for just standing there holding them. However, if you have left A&P and you are bearing potatoes to the house, it's a good word. Because inevitably the framework of Pharaoh is to take something toward its goal or toward a purpose or toward an end. And you obviously have within 2 Peter 1:21 an end that is obtained. The Holy Spirit carries the authors along to an end. And the idea would be this. The Holy Spirit carries the author of the Scripture. He carries the author to secure accuracy. It's not just support because the author might get discouraged. It's support so the author can get where he's going. The author is supposed to be proclaiming the Word of God. How is he going to get there? Well, the way he is going to get there is by the carrying along work of the Holy Spirit. So that what the result is that the men who wrote Scripture spoke the Word of God in the Word of man, and the Holy Spirit made sure that the accuracy is there expressed in the word Pharaoh, his ministry toward them in Revelation, which was to carry them along. Second passage, 1 Peter 1:10 and 11. The Holy Spirit not only carried along, but the Holy Spirit also gave information. Second part in Revelation. The Holy Spirit gave information and the information was about the first and second coming of Christ, of which salvation the prophets inquired and searched diligently if prophesied of the grace that was to come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when he testified beforehand about the sufferings for Christ, that's his first coming, and the glory that should follow, that's his second coming. So, in relation to the revelation of Scripture, what did the Holy Spirit do? He supervised to secure accuracy. He also gave information. 1 Peter 1, 10, and 11. Now, let's make our next point, examples of this activity. Examples of how the Holy Spirit carried men along. What we want to keep in mind now is our two ideas. He gave information, 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, and he also, the text says, he carried Pharaoh, the men, along. Now, we've got examples of that. 2 Samuel chapter 23. These will simply be examples of this activity, and on this point, it will be simply a listing of passages that will show in action the Holy Spirit carrying men about in giving revelation. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Let's begin with verse 1 to get our entire context. 2 Samuel 23:1. Remember, the New Testament designation, the Holy Spirit carried these men. What do you mean he carried them? Well, notice the supervisory work. Verse 1. Now, these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. How's the New Testament going to put that? The Holy Spirit gave information, 1 Peter says. Or, 2 Peter 1, the Holy Spirit carried them along. How does David put it? The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was in my tongue. So the idea of the Holy Spirit carrying them along meant that the Holy Spirit spoke by these men. Ezekiel chapter 2. And when you think about 2 Peter 1:21 saying that these men spoke as they were carried by the Holy Spirit, does that strike you as kind of strange? I think in English what we'd want to say is they spoke as they were supervised by the Holy Spirit. Carried is unusual. Where would he get a word like carried? Well, can you see some justification for it in a passage like Ezekiel? In fact, Ezekiel's got it all the way through. Is that whenever God wants to give Ezekiel a message, the Holy Spirit picks him up and transports him someplace. He literally carries him. Notice in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1, and he said unto me, Son of Man, that's about used 70-some times in Ezekiel to refer to Ezekiel. Son of Man, meaning Ezekiel, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. And the Spirit entered unto me when he, that is Jehovah, spoke to me, and the Holy Spirit set me on my feet. And I heard him that spoke to me. So God says, I'm ready to talk and get on your feet. And apparently Ezekiel doesn't do anything. So the Holy Spirit comes over there and does what? He does his work in Revelation. He reaches under Ezekiel and he says, Ezekiel, up we go. And stands Ezekiel on his feet so Ezekiel can now hear. Can you see where Peter might get that? These men of old spoke as they were what? Carried by the Holy Spirit. Same book, chapter 8 and verse 3. Chapter 8 and verse 3 is a very vivid expression of how the Holy Spirit worked in Revelation. He carried them along, and now in verse 3 he's going to pick him up by the lock of a hair and move him around. Chapter 8 verse 3 says, he put forth the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven. You got a picture there? Picturing the ministry of the Holy Spirit in getting Ezekiel into the Word of God. So he lifted me between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. So what is it? It's the work of the Holy Spirit in what area? Revelation. Ezekiel, there's some things for you to see. I want you to see something down at Jerusalem. Holy Spirit grabs him by the lock of the hair, carries him down to Jerusalem in midair, transports him by air, and sits him down and says, look, the work of the Holy Spirit. You can see where Peter would say, holy men of God spoke as they were carried by the Holy Spirit. Idea of supervision. Look at chapter 11. Ezekiel was a flying prophet. Chapter 11 and verse 1 says, moreover, the Spirit lifted me up. And again, in all these contexts where the Holy Spirit takes hold and lifts Ezekiel, it's for the purpose of revelation. That's his ministry. So moreover, the Holy Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which looks eastward, and behold, at the door of the gate, 25 men of whom I saw, and then he begins to explain what vision he had. Same thing down at verse 24, chapter 11, verse 24. Every time the Holy Spirit wants to get into the Word of God, it says he picks him up and he transports him. Chapter 11, verse 24. Afterwards, the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to Chaldea, to them of the captivity. And more revelation of the Word of God comes. And notice again the Holy Spirit's ministry involved in it. What does the Holy Spirit do in the Bible in relationship to revelation? He carried them around. The idea of bearing them or supervision, and he gave information about Christ. Psalm 110 and verse 1. Now, when 2 Peter says that the Holy Spirit carried these men about, we can go back to Ezekiel and show how that was done. But now, what about the passages in the Old Testament where these men speak, and it doesn't say the Holy Spirit did it? Did he do it in those cases? Well, look at this particular one, Psalm 110 and verse 1, and we'll find out that the Holy Spirit did this for all of the authors of the Old Testament. 110 verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, quote, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And notice in that verse you have no remark about the work of the Holy Spirit. It's just the Lord said to his Lord, the Lord Jehovah says to Christ. New Testament applies this to Christ. So Jehovah says to Christ, and then David quotes it. Well, now where did David get this information? Well, keep your finger here. Well, we don't have to keep your finger here. We can now leave it. But note, primarily in Psalm 110, verse 1, there's no remark of the Holy Spirit, is there? Was he active in giving this message to David? Look at Mark 12, 36. Mark 12, 36. Even though Psalm 110, verse 1, does not say specifically that the Holy Spirit did this, we know that Peter's statement is true of all Old Testament writers, that the Holy Spirit was active in that ministry. Mark 12:36. For David himself has said, by the Holy Spirit, quote, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Notice verse 36 is a quote of Psalm 110, but what does it add? It adds that David said that by the Holy Spirit. Why? The Holy Spirit bore along all of the authors of the Old Testament. That's his part in Revelation. Look at Acts 1:20. Acts 1:20. Acts 1 and verse 20 says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, and then he quotes, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. And we will not turn back to it, but that's a quote of Psalm 69, verse 25. Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. Psalm 69, 25. And then he quotes another Old Testament passage, and it's Psalm 109 and verse 8. Psalm 109, verse 8 says, let his bishopric, his overseership, let another take. So Peter takes two verses, Psalm 109 and verse 8, Psalm 69 and verse 25, and says, this is written in Psalms. Now, was the Holy Spirit active in that? Look back at verse 16 of Acts 1. Acts 1, 16. These two verses we just read were used by Peter to justify the fact that Judas had betrayed them and his place had to be fulfilled. And notice the way he puts it in verse 16. Men and brethren, the scripture must needs have been fulfilled, the ones that we just read down in verse 20, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spoke concerning Judas, who was to guide to them that took Jesus. So those two passages from the Old Testament referred to Judas, Peter says, and David spoke them by the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in this area. One last passage, Hebrews 9, verses 7 and 8. Chapter 9, verse 7 says, and it's referring to the Old Testament where you didn't get to go into the Holy of Holies. The high priest did once a year. And verse 7 says, unto the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered himself and for the heirs of the people. The, verse 8, Holy Spirit, thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not made manifest. Notice again, through the Old Testament tabernacle, who's doing the talking? God is teaching, and the teacher is called the Holy Spirit. All right, enough for that area then. Back, we've had what? Three categories of the work of the Holy Spirit. His work in creation, and second now, his work in the revelation of Scripture. He carried the authors along, and he gave information, and then our examples. And now, category three. Category three is the Holy Spirit and man in the Old Testament. We can say the following about the Holy Spirit and man in the Old Testament. Number one, he resided in some. And the reason we're saying he resided in some is because here is probably the biggest distinction between the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and his work today. You cannot say that he only resides in some believers today. You could say that in the Old Testament. Now, who did he reside in the Old Testament? Let's list them. And right under here, I'll not put them all down, but we'll go through them. He resided in some. How do we know that? Genesis 41, verse 38. The first man in whom the Scripture says the Holy Spirit resided is Joseph. Genesis 41, verse 38. Just a little parenthesis at this point. We've already mentioned that the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the New Testament is very different. And if we miss the distinction, we'll be in real trouble on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in trying to emphasize that distinction, a lot have gone to an extreme and said things like this. Never in the Old Testament do we find any case of the Holy Spirit indwelling a man. Now, we're just going to find out that that is not true. We'll find out by 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, about a dozen examples of passages that are going to clearly say that they were indwelt, the Holy Spirit was in them, and is also going to say that in a very definite sense of the word, the Holy Spirit filled these men in the Old Testament. So that is too far. He did reside in some. There was no universal indwelling for every believer, and that is important to recognize. So whenever we make a statement, you know, trying to emphasize a distinction, it's real easy to do this. Since the work is different, let's make a big rash statement. He never indwelled in the Old Testament. Now what have you done? You've gone as far over in the opposite direction as you first place you were in the first when you say his ministry in the old and the same is new. And neither is really true. So notice, first of all, that we can say this, that he did reside in some in the Old Testament. And we're looking at the first one, Joseph, in Genesis chapter 41, verse 38. Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? Now, I'm going to suggest that we take this one in Genesis and that talks about the Holy Spirit being in David and take it with a grain of salt. Why? I'm not going to come down and say that the Word of God emphatically says that Joseph was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Why not? All right. Right. In other words, notice in verse 38, Pharaoh says this. So that we could be looking at something that is nothing more than Pharaoh's observation. And Pharaoh says, well, Joseph is different. The only thing I know to say is the Spirit of God dwells in him. So that we'll put down Genesis 41, verse 38, and certainly Joseph's life, I think, bears this out, but I think we ought to take it with a grain of salt there, because this is Pharaoh speaking in this particular passage. So let's move to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus 31, verse 1. We're going to use the word resided for this, and the text will use the word filled. Exodus 31:1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, and of the tribe of Judah. and I have filled them with the Spirit of God in wisdom, understanding, knowledge, all manner of workmanship, and so forth. Notice you have a man here who is directly stated to be filled with the Spirit of God. Bezalel was his name. And later on, over in chapter 35 of the same book, chapter 35:30, if we're looking at the men in the Old Testament that had a relationship to the Holy Spirit, what was it? We're summarizing it under one word. He resided in some, such as Joseph, such as Bezalel. And in chapter 30 of the book of Exodus, in verse 30, chapter 35, rather, of Exodus, in verse 30, Moses said to the children of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, the son of a tribe of Judah, and has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, understanding, knowledge, all manner of workmanship, and to design beautifully wrought works, work in gold and silver and in bronze." Verse 33, "And the cutting of stones to set them, and the carving of wood to make any manner of skillful work. And he has put in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab." And so I think you probably could include another man there named Aholiab under the idea of a relationship with the Holy Spirit. Bezalel and Aholiab. Look at Numbers chapter 11. Numbers 11, and you have another group of 70 men in whom the Holy Spirit was placed in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 11, verse 17. God speaks to Moses in the 17th verse of Numbers 11 and says, "I will come down and talk with thee there, and will take of the Spirit that is upon thee." Notice Moses had a relationship to the Holy Spirit, defined as the Holy Spirit was upon thee, "and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, and thou not bear it thyself alone." Then down at verse 24, you find the fulfillment. It says, Moses went out, told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and set them round about the tabernacle. And then in the 25th verse, the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke to him and took of the Spirit that was upon him and gave it to the 70 elders. Notice, the Holy Spirit given to these 70 men. So we can say he had a relationship of residing in or on some in the Old Testament. Look at the number, Judges rather. Judges chapter 3 and verse 10, a man named Othniel can be said to be resided upon or on by the Holy Spirit. Judges 3, verse 10. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him." Context, the man's name was Othniel. "And he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Shushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against him." I'm not going to say that name again. So that you have a context here where Othniel is definitely related to a man on whom the Holy Spirit resides. Two more. Chapter 6, verse 34. Chapter 6, verse 34 says, "But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon." So here's another man on whom the Holy Spirit comes. We'll have one other. I'll simply mention him in this list because we'll be back to him in a minute. Samson, Saul, and Daniel. So we can say this. The Holy Spirit resided in some men, such as Joseph, Bezalel, 70 elders in Israel, Joshua. Do we give Joshua? Numbers 27:18. Joshua, Numbers 27:18. Othniel, Judges 3:10. Gideon, Judges 6:34. Samson, in chapter 13, verse 25 of Judges. And then we'll look at Saul and Daniel elsewhere. Now, when we say he resided in some, one under here is examples, which we have just listed. And number two, we ought to do something else. On those passages, let's make some observations. You can check it out with the passages later. We read enough, we ought to be able to see them. Number one, in not one of those cases that we read, did the residence of the Holy Spirit ever relate to salvation? Notice in one case it came upon a man and he was able to do what? Go out and whip Shushan Rishathaim so that the presence of the Holy Spirit made him able to go forth to war. We'll look at Samson. The Holy Spirit made him strong physically And in the, remember back there with this man Bezalel, the Holy Spirit came on him so he could sew, and so he could carve and do artwork. So the first observation is this: in no case in the Old Testament where it talks about a man be residing by the Holy Spirit, and not once is it related to salvation. I'll make that as A. Not once related to salvation. And there is a complete contrast to the New Testament, because the very hallmark of being a believer is the presence of the Holy Spirit today. The work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is different than in the New. A second thing is this. Number one, it was not once related to salvation. Second, it is not once stated to be universal among believers. That's probably why we're able to go through passages. But note, the Spirit came upon so-and-so, because that was unusual. It was not the normal. Not once is it stated to be universal among believing Israelites. Third, and we want to establish that a little further, is this. His residence was often temporary. And for that, let's look at several passages. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 10. Holy Spirit and man in the Old Testament concept, he resided in some. We've listed examples, and then noted in the examples, not once was it related to salvation. Not once is it stated that his presence is universal among believers in the Old Testament, and it was frequently a temporary thing. And let's list some passages that will go under the temporary aspect and support it. 1 Samuel 10, verse 10. Context is speaking of Saul, another man who had the Holy Spirit occasionally. 1 Samuel 10 and verse 10. And when they came there to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, the him being Saul. And the Spirit of God came upon him, that is Saul, and he prophesied among them. Now the Holy Spirit is present. Is the residence temporary or is it permanent? Look at chapter 16 of the same book in verse 14. You find out that what happened in chapter 10 was temporary. Holy Spirit did not take up permanent residence at all. Chapter 16, verse 14. Very clear-cut statement. 16:14, the Spirit that had come on Saul earlier. Now we read this. But, verse 14 of chapter 16, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. So we had Saul without the Spirit. Chapter 10, the Spirit comes. And now in chapter 16 and verse 14, the Spirit goes from Saul. Go back to Judges chapter 13. Judges 13, and this is Samson. As far as Samson was concerned, it seemed to be a matter of the Holy Spirit came and gave him power to do the job and then left. Then came again, gave him power to do the job and left, and then came again, intermittently. Judges 13 and verse 25. Now, this is speaking of Samson, and it says, the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now notice in Judges 13:25, you have right in that verse a statement that the residence of the Holy Spirit wasn't anything permanent, was it? Because notice it says the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan. So he's going to say that at various intermittent periods, the Holy Spirit came upon this particular man. Well, can we trace that out? Let's do it with a couple of passages. Just one over page, page 14, verses 5 and 6. Then Samson went down, and his father and his mother to Timnah, and came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion roared against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily on him. And he tore him as he would have torn a kid, and he had nothing in his hand, but he told out his father and mother what he had done. So notice for a given incident, the Holy Spirit, notice how spiritual the incident is. The Holy Spirit came on these men to make them beautiful believers. No, the Holy Spirit came on this man to allow him to tear a lion apart. Notice why we made the statement we did. What relationship does that have to Samson's salvation? Not the remotest. The Holy Spirit came, not related to salvation, but related to giving him, in this context, physical strength. Look at verse 19. Chapter 19 and chapter 14, 19 says, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Notice the intermittent things. He came upon him, and then he came upon him again, and so forth. Came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon, and slew 30 men of them, took their spoil, gave changes of raiment, and so forth. Notice again, notice the very spiritual ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. He came upon Samson because he was saved. No way. He came down and says, all right, I'll give you power to slay 30 men. That's why we made the statement we did. The work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is not related to salvation. Look at chapter 15, just across the page in verse 14. In verse 13, you have the setting. Verse 13 of chapter 15 says, they spoke to him, saying, no, but we will bind you securely and deliver thee into their hand, but surely we will not kill you. And they bound him with two cords and brought him up from the rock. This is speaking of Samson. And when we came into Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arm became as flax and burnt with fire, and his hands loose from off his hand. And then, of course, there's where he finds the jawbone of the ass and slays many people. So that, again, notice the Holy Spirit comes on him. It's not related to his salvation. It's not universal among believers. And in the case of this particular man, it was a temporary chapter, a temporary type thing. Psalm 51, verse 11. We can see that background. Psalm 51, verse 11 becomes completely in harmony with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Just as normal and natural as anything you could ever expect. The man praying's name is David. And David has observed something. It is possible for the Holy Spirit to reside on a man and be lost. And David is afraid this is going to happen to him. Could it happen to him under the pattern of the Old Testament? No question it could happen to him under the pattern of the Old Testament. And notice chapter 51, verse 11, he prays what? Cast me not away from thy presence, and do not take away thy Holy Spirit from me. And that is just entirely possible in the light of the Old Testament. Now remember, we started way back early this evening, and we said it the latter part of our study last week, and usually it kind of gets greeted with a little ho-hum because, you know, what's the big deal? Importance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the New. And what was the importance? His ministry is different in the Old Testament than it is in the New. Now, why is that important to grasp? Well, once a year at least, you find some poor believer who hasn't been taught anything. And he does not know that the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is not the same as the ministry in the Old Testament. And somewhere along in his Christian experience, he pulls off a beauty. And he goes back and starts to read his Bible because he wants to get into fellowship, and he happens to hit Psalm 51, verse 11. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me, and he literally freezes. He's horrified. Is God going to take the Holy Spirit from me? Well, we can say several things about that. Number one, whoever his pastor is ought to spend at least 6 months in hell for not teaching the poor fella that there is a ministry in difference between the Holy Spirit in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, and ought to see that difference in such passages as, and we'll just look at it for a second, John 14, 16. Inevitably, most of our misery comes from one factor. We just don't know the Word. And if we don't, then a verse like that can literally drive you out of your mind because you know that you're a believer and the Holy Spirit lives on the inside, and all of a sudden I got a verse that says he's going to leave me or he might leave me. And that's a failure to see a distinct difference between Old Testament and New. John 14, verse 16. Now again, I challenge anybody, show me something like this in the Old Testament. Notice what Christ says. He says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. Notice verse 17, that's called the Spirit of Truth. And notice the helper in the last part of verse 16 is that he may abide with you forever. And I would challenge anybody to say, show me any verse in the Old Testament where Jehovah is going to say, I am going to give to you, my people, at this time. Now, he predicts it for the Israel future. But at this time, the presence of the Holy Spirit forever. And obviously, you've got a great difference when you look at the experiences of man with the Old Testament, with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and in not one of those cases can you say that he indwelled or resided in them in a permanent sense. All right, he resided in some. What second thing can we say? Number one, he resided in some. Number two, his relationship was incomplete. Even if a man was resided in the Old Testament, it was still an incomplete type thing. Now, for that, just put underneath it three verses. We're not going to look them up because we're going to read them later. They are John 7, 38 and 39. John 14, 17. And John 16, 13. Now, we'll deal with those verses because they were verses that will say something like this. The Holy Spirit is not in you because he has not yet come. What's that saying? Back behind this time, we can say this. He was not come yet. And these passages will relate to what we want to look at as our next big point, which in my outline would be, after the categories of his work, let's label this C, the big change. A, the importance of his work in the Old Testament. B, the categories of his work. And now C, the big change. And this ought to be important to us because, let's remember, we live on the Pentecost side of things. And we ought to understand what is different with us than was the case with them in relationship to the Holy Spirit. And for our first passage, let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 39. reads as follows, and Christ is speaking directly. It says, but this spake he of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given. Now, am I wrong at saying that he is predicting a big change? Standing right here, you're going to get the Holy Spirit. He turns around. Back there, he was not yet given. That is a big change. Now, let's notice the words that are involved. But this speak ye of the Spirit, whom they that believe. And that's our first expression. They that believe. They that believe would convey to us in English simply the idea of the present idea of believers. However, the little expression, they that believe, is an aorist participle. So that it would be something like this, not so much they that believe, but those that had believed. In other words, at that given time, he's saying this, all of you folks out there that have believed. So verse 39 would read, but this spake he of the Spirit, whom they that had believed. In other words, the address is directly to believers in the context. They that had believed should receive. When we say should receive in English, there's only one way we can really take it. Should conveys strong probability. Just like you're trying to get something fixed up and in operation, and someone says, and in fact, every time I try and fix something around the house, someone says, here's the way to do it. And I do it. And it never works. And they always come back with the same dumb thing. Well, it should work. Now, what are they meaning? If you did it right, strong possibility it should work. The problem is it should work, but it doesn't work. All right, in this context, he's saying this. Now, for all you people that believe, you should receive the Holy Spirit, meaning it is the strongest possibility that you will. No, that's not the word should at all. The word translated for should in Greek is the word N-E-L-L-O, mellow. And mellow means to be about to. It's used for anything that's imminent. Word translated should receive means to be about to, mellow. So that verse 39 would read this way, but this spake he of the Spirit, whom those that had believed, talking only to believers here, are about to receive. Now let me show you a little use of that word mellow, because it means to about to in the sense that it's extremely imminent. Turn back to John chapter 4 for a second. Very interesting translation of it in John chapter 4. It means something that is very imminent. It's just about to happen. John 4, 47. Notice in the King James Tower Version is translated mellow, meaning to be about to. Chapter 7, verse 47 of John. Actually, 447. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea, this is a nobleman that's got the son who's about to die. About to die. Mellow. About to die. Verse 47. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. See the words, he was at the point? Mellow. For he was mellow to die. He was just about to die. And our version is said, at the point of dying. And that expresses what's involved in that particular word. All right, taking it back to John chapter 7, then, verse 39. But this spake he of the Spirit, whom they that had believed on him were just about to receive. Now let's stop there for just a moment. He's talking to believers. And these believers were just about to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, question. Why hadn't they? Typical answer, well, it was their fault, knuckleheads. Was it? Was it their fault? Have they done something wrong? Is he going to say, well, you that have believed are about to receive the Spirit, can I plead with you to go out and reach and take him? Notice how it reads. It wasn't their fault, it was just God's plan. Notice the way verse 39 reads, but this spake he of the Spirit, whom they that had believed on him were about to receive, for explanation. The Holy Spirit was not yet. And notice the given is in italics. The Holy Spirit was not yet. In other words, was it a fault in them that they had not received the Spirit? No. The reason they had not received the Spirit is it was not God's time to give the Holy Spirit. Where do you get a crazy idea like that? It's real simple. The work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is different than the work in the New, and John 14, in the middle of John in particular, is talking about something that is saying this, there's going to be a big change. We're going to leave the Old Testament way of doing things and come into the New Testament way of doing things. Now, down at verse 39, we need to do one other thing, don't we? It says the Holy Spirit was not yet. Remember, we got italics there, so that's not in the Greek at all. The Greek just says the Holy Spirit was not yet. Now, what are you going to put in there after the yet? This. The Holy Spirit was not yet in existence. Do you like that translation? Would you put that in mentally? Well, obviously, if that's the case, then we wasted the first hour because he just wasn't yet. And other things, too, he is therefore created. What do you mean? God had not gotten around to creating the Holy Spirit yet, so he just wasn't around, but just hang on a little bit and I'll create a Holy Spirit and give him to you. Obviously, in existence does not follow after those particular words. Well, how would we take it then? The verse says the Holy Spirit was not yet. How about this? The Holy Spirit was not yet, and fill in after yet from the sense of the context. Does that make any sense? What have they not yet done back in verse 39? In verse 39, they had not yet received him. Simply, the idea of the Holy Spirit was not yet in the sense of indwelling. He was not yet in the sense of indwelling. It does not mean he did not exist yet. It meant he was not indwelling yet. The Holy Spirit was not yet in the sense of indwelling. All right, that puts down then our first major big change. And we're going to relate it to Pentecost because we'll tie this in later, but let's simply write it out. John 7:39 spells out the first big change. The first big change is this. The day of Pentecost introduces the big change in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Key word, presence. John 7, verse 39. So that if we were to sit down and talk to David in the Old Testament, as New Testament believers, we could say this, David, there's a big difference in my relationship and your relationship with the Holy Spirit, and it's in terms of His presence. David, you cannot say you're indwelled. We can say as believers we are indwelled. There's a big difference in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we buy that, which is in John 7:39, what problems are you going to have with Psalm 51, verse 11? When it says, or David prays that the Holy Spirit will not be taken from me, immediately they'll know something. That's in the Old Testament. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was different. How do we know that? Because Christ said so. You haven't received Him yet, but you're going to receive Him now, and that was after Psalm 51, verse 11, and there will be a difference in His presence. What is the application in terms of the Christian life of Psalm 51, verse 11 about losing the Holy Spirit to us? It doesn't have any. Simply does not apply. It is talking about His ministry in that particular time, but there is a difference introduced by John chapter 7, introduced for the day of Pentecost, which introduces a change in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Second passage, John 14:17. This ought to cause us to remember back when we started theology by saying, remember what doctrine does for you. It gives you a balanced view of the Word. There's nothing more dangerous than grabbing a verse here and there. Sometimes I see people memorizing verses, and I'm glad they're memorizing Scripture, but just absolutely horrified at what I know you're going to come up with. Because you're going to grab some from the Old Testament, and just as sure as can be, you're going to grab one that's just going to slay you. You're not going to know what to do with it. And you've got a bunch of verses in your head that you cannot put together. And that's the importance of see what the Word says. And the Word says means look at it as a total and as a given picture. All right, the second major big change is John 14, verse 17. Our text says, even the Spirit of truth, again, Jesus is speaking to His disciples, whom the world cannot receive because it sees Him not, neither knows Him, but you know Him, for, and notice, simple words, for He dwells with you, but shall be in you. Now, looking at that text right there, first of all, we might mention something technical. Some Greek texts will say this, He dwells with you and is in you. He dwells with you and is in you. And the reason for that is the word for shall be is esti, which means shall be. It's future tense. And awfully close to it, you can see in form, is esten or esti. Notice you got the same kind of start there. And that means, that's present tense, means He is. One is shall be, one is. Esti shall be, S-T-N, or is. So that one says shall, one says is, and it does make a difference, doesn't it? Because in verse 17, if He says He dwells with you and He is in you, He's not talking about a change. If He says He dwells with you and shall be in you, then He's talking about a change. And we're going to use the shall be because of, well, for several reasons. In the first place, the context demands it. If you go back to verse 16, isn't He talking about the future ministry of the Holy Spirit? Notice verse 16 says, I will pray the Father, and He shall give you, and that is doci, a definite future tense, another comforter. So He's predicting the future ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the other reason for taking the future tense is because it has very, very good manuscript support, which you want to be sure and get in your notes, P66, P75, Aleph, and A manuscript, and so forth. Okay. Mention that because some text may have is. Don't think your textual evidence really matches that. So let's use it as a future tense. So it says this. It says, He, presently, dwells with you, preposition para, he dwells with you, and shall be in you. So what's he saying? You now have disciples' companionship. And how is that spelled out? He is with you. You have companionship. He is with you. But I'm looking down into the future, and I'm going to tell you something like this. He is now with you, which is companionship, and he will be in you. Companionship is going to become indwelling. Both involve intimacy. One is much closer. Companionship with you, indwelling in you. Closest possible intimacy. Now, we're going to find out later on in our study of the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit being in us is the most basic possible concept of the relationship we have to the Holy Spirit in the church age. His indwelling is the real issue. So that we have in John 14:17 a second big change. And let's put it in the box like we did the first one. And it is this. Pentecost introduces the big change in relationship to the Holy Spirit. And the relationship is now indwelling. Put it in a box like the first one. The first one, Pentecost, introduces a big change in the presence of the Spirit, John 7:39. And now Pentecost introduces a big change in relationship to the Holy Spirit, John 14:17. Third, John 16:13. This is the third big change. If we can grasp these changes and recognize that today in the church age, we have a relationship of being indwelled they did not have in the Old Testament. The relationship of his presence that came and went in the Old Testament. We've come a long way. John 16:13. It says, nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come. Are you fairly good at reading a verse or a passage or someone says for noticing their assumption? Lots of statements we make have assumptions. It's like that old one that's so frequently used that you can't answer yes or no to. Have you stopped beating your wife? Say yes. That means you once did. Say no. That means you once did and still are. So either way you go, what have they done to you? What's that question done to you? Have you stopped beating your wife? It's assumed that you do. I mean, that's just the assumption that we start with. Well, notice in John 16:13, it begins with an assumption, doesn't it? Nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come. What's that assuming? Assumes he hadn't come, doesn't it? That's that big, profound statement we made at the beginning. There's a difference in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the New. So it begins with an assumption that we should already know from study of the Old Testament, which is the Holy Spirit had not yet come into existence. Well, of course not. That makes no sense. But the particular ministry that he's got in the New Testament has not yet occurred. So, nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, now notice these next words. He will guide you into all truth. He will guide you into all truth. Now, this is important enough. We're just going to write down the Greek word for word. He will guide you into all truth is Hade ge sai humas in te aletheia passe. Okay, now if you're reading a Greek Testament, that's exactly what you have in front of you. And our version is translated, He will guide you into all truth. All right, first word. That first word is translated, He will guide. Adagesai, translation of He will guide. Now, what do we know about that verb? Every verb has five things to it. Tense, mood, voice, person, number. They all tell something about it. First thing is tense. The tense of that word is future. That shouldn't be hard for anybody to get, should it? Future means it hadn't happened yet. You know, it's going to. Future tense. He will guide you. When he puts that, he will guide you in all truth, as future tense, what does that assume? You see the assumption again? You haven't done it yet. There's going to be a direction into all truth that has not yet occurred. Tense, it is future, meaning hasn't occurred yet. Now, sometimes people will say, oh, we do it all the time. I'm going to invite you up for coffee sometime. Future tense, isn't it? Believe it? How many have lied that way? You know, I want you to come over sometime. Or I'm going to come by and see you sometime. I'm going to call you sometime. We've all done that. Don't look so pious. I have frequently. Now, what is the problem? It says something in future tense, but your question, even though I said, you know, I'm going to invite you for coffee sometime, that is future. We know that much. But the problem we got in our mind is this reality? Now, the part of the verb that relates to reality is called its mood. Mood just says, is it real or, you know, just kind of talk? And the mood is indicative. Indicative mood means, I'm telling you the truth. This is true. So that God, or Christ says, He will guide you. It's going to be in the future. The indicative mood, you can count on it. This is true. This is going to happen. Now, voice means that if there's going to be some guiding, somebody's got to do it. And so you can either be the guider or the guided. Guide-or or guidee, I suppose. And voice simply says, how does the subject relate to it? In this particular case, the voice is active. And it means he is going to produce the guiding in the future, an indicative mood. You can count on it. He, the Holy Spirit, is going to do the producing of the guiding action. In the future, indicative mood, it's true. Suppose it used indicative mood and it wasn't true. He's a liar. Okay, so that we've got the Holy Spirit's going to do it. It's in the future, and we can count on it. Now, the guiding, what's obviously going to have to come out there? Somebody's got to be guided. So that the thing, when you're going to guide somebody, and the guiding action lands somewhere, what do we call that in English? I hit him, and what's the him? Him's a direct object. That next word, humas, is a direct object. You say, well, that's interesting. He will guide you into truth. There's one thing we need to know about it. You know what the you is? The you is plural. It does not mean you singular. It means you plural. He's not talking to just one you, but a group of yous. That's not right either. Yeah, y'all. Okay. Now, that ought to make us a little more precise on the interpretation of it. He, the Holy Spirit, is going to produce some action. It's going to be called guidance. And the guidance is going to be in the future tense. And the guidance is for sure indicative mood, and it's going to be directed toward you all. Now, we all want to know who the you all is in context. Who is the you all? Every believer in the church age? Well, within the context, the you all is referring to the disciples. So, you all disciples, I'm talking to, the Holy Spirit is going to come in the future, and it's for sure that He is going to produce an activity called guidance, and you can count on it because it's an indicative mood, and you are going to be the recipients of it. Now, what's He going to guide you in what area? Well, He is going to guide you in, now notice this phrase, te aletheia. Te is the word thee, and aletheia is the word truth. Now, what's different in our King James and in the Greek text? You look at it. It says, He will guide you into all truth. That's kind of general, isn't it? Notice it does not say He will guide you into all truth for a simple reason. He won't guide you into all truth. It's not what He's saying. He does not say, I will guide you into all truth. He says, I will guide you into all the truth. I'll just make it simple in English. Is there any, if you would say to your young church, bring me the book in the den, and he brings you the telephone book, what's the problem? You correct him probably grammatically. You say, I did not say bring a book. I said bring the book. Why? Because the word thee makes something particular. And we all know that. The book makes it a particular, specific book. Particular or specific. So that, he says, the Holy Spirit is going to guide you disciples into truth. And then what's he do in front of truth? He puts up the word thee, so it would go like this in verse 13. He will guide you into the particular body of truth. Not truth in general, but a particular body of truth. How much of it? Well, then he attaches the word passe at the last. That means all. And when you have a word last like that, it also means that it is emphatic. So let's see if we can put together sort of a translation for verse 13, the promise. Nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, assumption, he has not yet come, he, producer of the action, will guide, future tense, and it's for sure indicative mood, you, direct object, meaning the you is plural, a group of men within the context, the disciples, into the particular body of truth, all of it. All right, there is our third proposition then, and our third proposition is simply this. There is to be a big change in the completion of Revelation. Why do we say completion? Because he says, into the truth, all. Well, that's box number three, because that is the third major big change, and the last one we'll look at tonight. Let's review them very quickly. They are very important. We are on the New Testament side of the Day of Pentecost, and in this age there is a big change in the presence of the Holy Spirit. It is universal with all believers. Two, there is a big change in relationship to the Holy Spirit. We are in 12. And number three, there is a big change in the completion of Revelation, or let's put them down this way to give a summary. The summary of the big change. Summary of the big change goes as follows, and it's crucial for every believer. Number one, today we have a permanent presence in contrast to the transitory one of the Old Testament. Number two, we have a universal indwelling. Three, a complete revelation. Permanent presence, a universal indwelling, a complete revelation. Now, when we get to the Holy Spirit and His ministry to us in the church age, we'll develop all of those, but we will begin, and you can put down in your notes, number four, to start next Tuesday evening, which will be the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. And we will begin that Christ was conceived, anointed, indwelled, filled, and so forth. And that will be our study next Tuesday evening. Our Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that is living and powerful. We're thankful today that the Holy Spirit is present and universally present in every believer in Jesus Christ, and He is present with us tonight. And though we may not feel presence, we're thankful that the presence is there because of the dependability of your word. And we're thankful that the Holy Spirit, through the work of the apostles who have completed the New Testament canon, have brought us into the complete statement of the truth of God, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.